Hi, this is Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out the podcast for Connecting Faith. You can hear the show each Monday through Thursday at noon Central. And remember, there are even more shows available on our website, myfaithradio.com.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
In a world where confusion often reigns...
I'm sorry, I'm confused.
...there rise up wise men. Men who can bring answers to many challenging, even perplexing Bible questions.
Is there anything wrong with being baptized twice?
That's a really good question.
Was Jesus able to look up at Mary there in the manger and, yo mama, you know?
So my question is he still fully God and fully man after his ascension into heaven?
And everything that's said about Jesus is that he is truly God and he is truly human. I'm going to go with that he still is.
Don't try to unscrew the unscrutable.
That's right.
Now from Studio D of the Faith Radio HQ, it's Connecting Faith's Ask the Professor with our noble educators from the Verdant campus of Northwestern College in St. Paul, Minnesota.
Fine professors you have there today.
And now a man almost as wise as the professors.
Inconceivable!
Neil Stavem.
Wow. That intro doesn't ever really get old or it doesn't get any better or something. I'm not sure what it is.
Valid?
All right. Yes.
Yeah.
What can you say, really? Anyway, Neil Stavem here. Ryan Isley there, responsible for that that creative work. And thankfully, we do have wise men in our studios today. Is it verdant just because we've been getting a lot of rain? Is that actually part of it?
Yeah. I've walked around on campus here at Northwestern College, and it's lovely. It's inspiring.
Good time. So, and if you're getting too much rain, I'm sorry about that. But we are, after drought for a couple of years, it's probably a good thing to kind of get caught up a little bit if we can space it out some. So, happy to have back in studio today Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern College, and Dr. Brad Sickler, who's a professor of philosophy. Brad and Mark have been with us in the past, and are happy to welcome them back again. And guys, we kind of know the drill, right? It's just we open up the phones, open up the Bibles, and away we go. So you can be the first to join us. We've got a couple of leftovers from last time. We're going to jump in on that. But in the meantime, we'll give you an opportunity to queue up with your question. And you can do that with a phone call at 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or if it's more convenient, you want to just email, you go to our website, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there, and you can just send your question in that way. And, you know, this is really an opportunity for us to address questions that maybe come up for you in, maybe it's been the Bible study or something, your Sunday school class, or maybe your Bible study group, or maybe something in your family or a coworker, and you've had some discussions and you've had some questions about matters of faith or scripture or the church. And so we just we give you an opportunity to ask those questions today, and we'll try and get through as many as we can. Let's start with something simple. This is a question left over from last time. What is predestination?
That's a setup.
Yeah.
Something simple.
What is predestination? That's one that, you know, I think people here around, but is there an easy way to summarize? Brad, you're predestined to answer this.
I am. It's you know, this is obviously one of the most contentious issues in discussing theology and God's role in bringing to salvation those who are going to be saved. So predestination refers to the role that God has in deciding ahead of time as part of his decree who is going to be saved and who isn't. And so some people would interpret predestination as, you know, that those who come to faith are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so that what God doesn't do is predestine single people unto salvation. He just predestines that those who come will be conformed to Christ's image. But I think a more biblical understanding of it is that it is completely a work of God and one that he has planned from the foundation of the world to bring certain people to repentance and salvation.
Yeah, and this goes way back. In fact, it's in the Bible, the idea of predestination. It isn't something that theologians just thought up. I turned to one passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that uses also a related term of election or choice. You know, election is just a fancy word to say that you choose something. For example, last fall we had national elections where we chose Barack Obama to be our president. And so election means to choose. And Paul starts out Ephesians after his greeting. He says in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then here it comes. "Just as he chose us," that's that word election, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So these are biblical ideas, and they carry, I agree with Brad, that it's quite clear from the scriptures that God is sovereign. That means he rules everything, and if he decides to do something, it's going to happen. Who's going to stop him? There's several Bible passages that say that. Who can withhold God's hand? Who can stop him from doing what he chooses to do? The sticky wicket that we get into here, though, is how do we integrate this with human will and human freedom? The first thought many Christians have about this is, oh my gosh, you know, if God chooses us and we don't have much to say in the matter, aren't we just puppets, or aren't we just actors in a play where our script has been written for us? We've got to read our lines the way it's been written. And it's not that simple, because the Bible also advocates that we do, in fact, make choices, and they have a real determination in where we end up, heaven or hell. Romans chapter 10, it talks about if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus is who he is and he's risen from the dead, we will be saved. So obviously our human role is in here. It's not like we're just robots or automatons. But I think you identified it, Brad. The trick is trying to understand how those two work together and how the two ideas can be compatible. As biblical theologians, we operate from the premise that says all this stuff is compatible, and we can, there is a way to have both of these things be true. That doesn't mean we're going to be able to figure it out, but that's what we pursue, is to understand how these two seemingly contradictory ideas can work together, and the Bible advocates both of them.
I guess compatible doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't tension,
right?
Between, because that's one of the, there's many sort of paradoxes in the Gospels or in the Scriptures where you say, well, this, you know, these operate in tension, but they are.
Especially when it comes to God and his counsels. Yeah. I mean, as soon as we get into those type of things, I hope everybody realizes we bump our head on the ceiling in a hurry, that we just don't have the standing and the grasp to be able to come to grips with this. Paul even admits this in Romans 9 when he asks a really good question. If God is elect and predestined everything, then how can he find fault with us? Who can resist that? And his answer is, there isn't a satisfactory answer for that. Who are you as a created being to say to God, why'd you make me this way? So we have to recognize our place. I like to use the illustration of the difference between parents and children. When you set up, you've got young children, Brad, you set up rules for them. Don't play in the street. Eat your vegetables. Go to bed at a certain hour. They may not understand that. They may think you're mean, but that doesn't stop you as a parent from doing that, because you realize they don't grasp this. This is beyond their ability to understand good nutrition and rest and safety. It's much the same way for us as humans. We just don't have access into these counsels of God like that to be able to judge him somehow. Oh, that's not fair. Or that's not right. Oh, boy. You know, it's a cloudy day. You hear the thunder out there. You start questioning God like that. You're in a very precarious position.
Well, this sort of follows along with that, I think. This was an email from Rob, who wanted to know about accepting Jesus. He said, "I belong to a church that believes you cannot accept Jesus, but that you can only reject him. Because if you accept him, then we are involved in our salvation, which goes against by grace alone, so that no man can boast. Is this true?" And the secondary point also in 1 Peter talks about how we are saved through baptism. Does that mean that if my child's baptized, they are saved because of being baptized, or is that talking about repentance baptism? So kind of two questions there, and we'll get to our phone calls here in a moment, so hang on. But rejecting Jesus?
I can see what this listener's getting at as far as receiving Jesus or accepting Jesus. That if we make that into some human thing, we get ourselves in trouble, because we're sinful to the point where we're corrupted, where we can't make any step toward God on our own. That the Bible's quite clear. Remember what Jesus said, John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You know, otherwise, we're going to reject Jesus every time. But I think it might be overdoing it a little bit to say that we cannot accept Jesus. There's a real good statement I like in John chapter 1, verse 12, where John makes it clear here. I'm reading this. It says, but as many as received him or accepted him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that may be overdoing it a little bit to say that we can't accept him. Of course we can, but we recognize it's through the enablement that God gives us to open our eyes.
And I would add, accepting him is the manifestation of that grace.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not either accept him or you're saved by grace. It's being saved by grace that becomes manifested in accepting him.
Mm-hmm.
So we are able to reject him, but it is a work of God's grace from beginning to end. And I think of something that Augustine talked about when he talked about what Mark was saying. If we are left on our own, our sinful nature is such that we are curved in on ourselves. We're incurvata in se, he would say. We're turned back in on ourselves and unable to direct ourselves towards God. And so it's only by an act of God's grace that he can sort of give us rectitude or straightness of will so that that bent is removed. And so it's not that that we do a work in accepting him, and then it's that work that saves us. It's the accepting him that is a manifestation of the grace that he's already given.
I wonder, Brad, I mean, I'd be interested in what you have to say about this, but I think so much of this problem comes with us understanding and accepting God's role in our salvation and how he must draw us. So much of that comes from us thinking too much of ourselves as humans, we've got an inflated viewpoint of ourselves, and we don't recognize how utterly rebellious and hostile we are to God in our own nature.
Right.
And if he wouldn't do something, we're toast. I mean, we don't have a chance. So it seems like we want to make ourselves out to be a little better than we really are.
Yeah, we like to think of ourselves as standing in a basically neutral position and dispassionately considering our options and then deciding to either follow God or not. But that's not the situation biblically. That's not the description of our situation at all.
Mm-hmm.
We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're by nature, you know, we have enmity with God. We have declared ourselves to be enmity or to be enemies of God. And, you know, we think about freedom and how important it is for us to have freedom. And this is a country, obviously, where we revere freedom and we fight to protect it and we make a big deal of it. It's a part of our national consciousness. But biblically, what I see in discussions of freedom is that we will be a servant of something. We will either be a servant of sin and Satan, or we will be a servant of God and righteousness.
Good way to say it.
But to be free, biblically, is not to have no master at all. It's to have your proper master, who's God, the creator and the sustainer of all things. So we have to rethink, you know, biblically, what is it to be free in the first place when we talk about freedom of will and how can my freedom be compatible with God's decree or God's foreknowledge or anything like that. We have a sort of unbiblical, distorted view of what freedom is. We will have a master.
Mm-hmm.
That much is clear. It will either be God or it will be sin and the devil.
Yeah, I like the way you're saying that. In fact, if people want to read something that really, I think, brings this out, it would be the whole chapter of Romans 6, because Paul really gets into this about what we've come from with slavery to sin, but now he says what we have become is servants of God,
right.
And now we belong to him. So there is no such thing as an independence from everything.
17 past the hour. We're going to get to Brian's call in 2 minutes. Brian, just hang on. We'll get to your question in a moment, and we'll circle back and pick up that question about the First Peter, about the baptism as well. There's other questions we've got lined up, but we'd love to have you join the conversation. In fact, phone lines are open for you at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. It's our installment of Ask the Professor, and we've got two professors from Northwestern College here today. Brad Sickler and Mark Muska, Brad's professor of philosophy, Mark, professor of Bible, and we're here to take your questions, talking Bible, faith, church, whatever it might be. You can call us at 877-93-FAITH. We'll continue in a minute.
God loves us so much, he gives us a dream, but when the dream begins to be realized, are we willing to give the dream back to him? Hey, this is Debbie Griffith with Everyday Matters. I believe that when we are willing to give our dream back, as Abraham did with Isaac, we will see the purpose of our dream come true. Proverbs 16:9 is good direction. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Ephesians 2:10 always kind of confused me. It's not so confusing that God created us in His image. That's amazing. But what puzzled me was the part about Him preparing good works in advance for us to do. I mean, He loves us for who we are and not for what we do. But then I had a revelation. It's because He loves us so much that He gives us things to do that fit with who He made us to be. And when we understand that truth, we can use our gifts to bless others. That's one way we receive His peace every day. For a daily dose of encouragement, visit DebbieGriffith.com.
We're talking, we're talking Bible questions today. Theology, faith, the church. Just understanding God's Word and God's character. And it's an opportunity for you to join the discussion with your questions, 877-933-2484. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler, Northwestern College in studio. Brian is on line one. Brian, thanks for hanging on. You've got a question about saints that have died, right?
Yeah, I'm just curious. You know, some people think that the saints that have gone on before us, some say they're in purgatory, some say they're asleep till Christ comes back. I'm just curious, what are the saints doing at this moment? I don't think they're sitting on clouds playing harps, but I just want to get your take on it.
I don't know if you want to talk about that specific thing, Brad, here in a minute, but we should probably clarify, too, what we mean by saints, because Roman Catholic theology will talk about the saints kind of being the Roman Catholic Hall of Fame. This is for the really exceptional Christians in the Roman Catholic understanding. But New Testament talks about all of us who are followers of Christ. If we've been born again and justified, we are saints. It literally means sanctified ones or ones that have been set apart. And we all are described that way. When Paul writes his letters, he writes them to all the believers and he calls them saints at Ephesus or saints at Thessalonica, something like that. So I think that Brian's asking about what happens to those who are followers in Christ, all of them, when they die. So
until Jesus comes again, right?
That's right.
Where are they? What are they doing?
We know that when Jesus comes, there's going to be an archangel shout and there's going to be a trumpet call. And those dead, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the dead will rise and they will be reunited with a body. And I love the words of Paul there where he says, and we will be forever with the Lord. Both those who have died and those who are still alive will be caught up together to be with Him. But how about this intermediate part? Do you want to take that one on there, Brad?
No, but here's what I think.
Sure. You've got to.
I guess the ball's in my court
sure.
now. The idea that we are unconscious and unaware of anything between our death and the resurrection is sometimes known as soul sleep. And that's been definitely a minority view in the history of Christian thought on these things. But there is this interesting set of data that we need to think about, because on the one hand, we have passages that talk about us, you know, leaving the body and, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise, or the verse in 2 Corinthians that you may refer to, Mark. But we've also got this tension of the resurrection, and mm-hmm. Why is the resurrection necessary if we go to be with the Lord as soon as we die? What mm-hmm. of what use is the resurrection? And so I think it is... You know, we're not given a lot of information about these things, but I think it is fairly clear that we are in a conscious state
after death,
mm-hmm. and that those who are in Christ are with Christ,
mm-hmm.
And yet they're waiting. And you see hints of this in Revelation. How long do we have to wait for mm-hmm. for the renewal of all things? And so they're waiting. It's a good thing, apparently, for us to be embodied. Some of God's creation is not by nature embodied, like mm-hmm. the angels and spiritual beings. But apparently for us, you know, what we are meant to be is a mm-hmm. spirit united or filling a body. And that's our natural state. That's where God wants us to be. That's when we're most fully human. But this world is groaning, and so these bodies will be replaced with new bodies. But we won't spend eternity floating around in some kind of, you know, foggy, ephemeral, cloudy, harpy, kind of, yeah. I mean, we have strange pictures of what
I want to play. Eternal,
you do.
Come on, you know,
you do.
I've never been able to play one.
Give me a saxophone, maybe, and then we can talk. But
I think what I'm sort of just thinking about you know, Mark playing a harp, and it just kind of
he is speechless over there.
It threw me just a little.
Yeah.
So,
inconceivable.
Yeah. That's what that is. You know, that is, I mean, I think, you know, we don't know, right? I mean, that's the that's, I mean, there have been a lot of books written, you know, to heaven and back or what, you know, that's very a very popular genre now. But the fact is that we don't know.
And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about this, and he says, he's talking about the body as a sort of tent. And he says, while we are still in this tent, we groan, and we wish to be further clothed, so that's what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And then a few verses later, he says that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So you have both of these elements. You have, you know, the endurance of our person after the death of our body, and the awaiting of a new body, which is our promise.
Mm-hmm. But this idea of soul sleep, a lot of that comes from a misunderstanding of several times in the scriptures. Paul and Jesus use this expression to talk about the death of a follower of Christ. I suspect, I don't know this for sure, I suspect Jesus and Paul resisted saying that they had died, because that would carry with it the idea that they had perished. Mm. And remember, Jesus promised in John chapter 11 that I'm the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, you will live. And so to avoid that misconception, they used this euphemism about falling asleep, so that you die physically, but you still are alive because you're in Christ. In fact, this is used in John 11, where Jesus talks about Lazarus, and he says at the beginning of the chapter, he says that Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. And the disciples completely misunderstand him. Well, if he fell asleep, he'll wake up, you know, don't worry about that. And so Jesus has to just tell them, no, Lazarus has died. And he himself even uses that type of statement to describe this. So I think it's been misunderstood and taken overly literally there, that they, okay, they go to be with the Lord, but they're taking a little snooze with the Lord. They're not consciously alert and awake until the resurrection. I don't know if we can prove it, that we're consciously awake, but it just doesn't seem plausible. For example, I like to use Paul as an illustration of this. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's talking to the Philippian church, and he's saying, I'm really tossed. I would much rather die and go to be with Christ, because that is far better. But, you know, I'm going to live on the flesh and continue to minister, because you and other churches still need me to fulfill that role. But in Philippians 1:23, he comes out and says, to die and to go to be with Christ is much better than to stay here. Now, I don't think he was so exhausted that he wanted to go and die and be with Christ and take a snooze. Isn't he talking about being with Christ and beholding him and fellowshipping with him, not snoozing with him? So the idea, again, you can run your little inconceivable thing up there, Ryan. It just seems inconceivable that Paul would want to go and be with Christ to be asleep and not consciously with him. So, again, we can't prove it, but it just doesn't seem to register right, does it, to think that way?
Good reflection. Let's take another call. We'll get David's call in here before our break, and maybe have to come back on the other side and answer it. David has a question about out of Matthew 24. David, go ahead. You're on with Brad and Mark.
Okay. Hi.
Hi, David.
I've got a bunch of questions, but one of them is Matthew 24:13.
Okay.
And it says that those who endure to the end will be saved.
Okay. What's your question?
Well, my question is that let me ask you maybe by asking another question, it might clarify it better for me. Apostasy is a great falling away.
Yes.
Now, is that the falling away of those who have committed to Christ, or are these the unsaved people?
Yeah, I think that's a great question, David, and it's one we wrestle with. I think we have to be careful about that. It gets into this whole discussion, and it's maybe the bigger debate that you're interested in, David, about the security of our salvation in Christ. That if we put our faith in Christ and in the gospel, is that something that's secure, or can we lose it? And one of the main illustrations by those who believe we can lose our salvation is this idea of apostasy. That word does not mean just that someone does not believe the gospel, but apostasy carries with it the connotation that they once did believe, or at least claimed to believe, and now they're renouncing it or rejecting it. So this would be someone who had claimed to be a Christian for a number of years in their lives, and then maybe convert to Buddhism or something like that, where they say, I'm no longer a Christian. That is an apostate. That's apostasy. Well, if a person who's claimed to be a Christian does that, apostatized, are they still saved? Or are they lost at that point? That probably is what David is getting at.
We'll come back and address it a bit more further in just 2 minutes. Invite you to stay tuned, and you're welcome to join us too. You have a question or comment, something that has sparked your thinking, a question as you've been reading the scripture, or something your pastor said, or you heard here on Faith Radio. You're welcome to join us at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or you can send us an email on the Connecting Faith webpage at myfaithradio.com. Back with Mark and Brad in just a moment. It's 32 past the hour, and today on Connecting Faith, it's our installment of Ask the Professor, and we have professors today. Glad to have Dr. Brad Sickler back in studio. He's professor of philosophy at Northwestern College, and Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern. And Brad and Mark are fielding your questions. We talk about issues of faith and the Bible and understanding God's character. 877-933-24 is the number. And we're talking, David had the question about, you know, that verse in Matthew 24, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We're talking a little bit about that and apostasy. I don't know if there's more you want to add to that. Hang on a second. Chris, let's get the mics on there. So thank you.
Yeah, it's a big issue with this idea of whether you can lose your salvation or not. And this has troubled people for a long time, as it should. I mean, if you're a follower of Christ, is there any way that that's in jeopardy at all with something I might do in the future? I could see myself laying awake at night worrying about that, that there would be something that might happen like that. But obviously, the scriptures do talk about the possibility that people claiming to be Christians can, in fact, fall away. One of the main warning passages in the whole Bible on that is in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer here in verse 4, he says, in the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. That is quite a warning there, to say, if you have tasted of these things. Now, does this mean that this person actually was born again and regenerate, a part of God's family, or were they just around it? Were they churchgoers who maybe heard the message of God but never personally made it their own? That's all possible there. There's a lot of ambiguity there. But the point is, if somebody is claiming to be a Christian and then they fall away, I'm not going to give them much hope. Whether they were saved or not in the first place, that's for God to know. And I can only go by what they say and how they respond to the gospel and how they live. And so if they're clearly saying they don't want to be a Christian anymore, I'm not going to reassure somebody like that, that, oh, you're still saved, you're fine, all this kind of thing. I'm going to be very concerned and try to approach them lovingly, but persistently, to turn back to Christ. Don't continue in this rebellion and wandering from him. So we have to let God be God to know whether they were saved or not in the first place. I don't know if we'll ever be able to sort that out. Our role, though, is to reassure those who desire to follow Christ that, hey, you know, he's got you in his hand. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. We reassure people like that. But for a rebellious person or an apostate like this, I'm going to warn them in love. But I think we have to warn them. They're in jeopardy.
It reminds me, too, of the parable of the seeds, the sower, and that some seed appears to be growing, and it sprouts up. But as soon as trouble or persecution comes, or the desires of the world come and choke it out, so there is definitely room in the biblical narratives for people who give the signs, especially when the going's easy, of being disciples of Christ. But time will tell, and we'll test and show which ones really are following him and which ones aren't. And this was of great concern to the early church, especially when they faced this kind of persecution. And, you know, what do we do about the person who, you know, confessed Christ until persecution came, and then they renounced him and said, Caesar is Lord? But now they want to come back into the church. What do we do about this person? And so this forced them early on to have to think about these issues too. And I think, you know, we picture ourselves as having died and being placed in the right hand of God and died and being in Christ. And, you know, Jesus says, I have sheep and no one can snatch them from my hand. And so I agree with what you were saying, Mark, that we who are following Christ can have this confidence. And John in 1 John 5 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. Mm-hmm. And he says this kind of thing a couple other times in his letters. So we can have confidence that if that love and that dedication to the Lord is still in our heart, we have every confidence that we are his children. And this also goes back to some of the things we were talking about with predestination and God's eternal decree. He's not sort of deciding as he goes which ones are his children and which ones aren't. Mm-hmm. He's not just playing a waiting game. Well, we'll wait and see how Joe's life turns out and whether he stays faithful. He knows it's part of his decree from the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm. And practically speaking, if you're speaking with someone who's worried about that they've lost their salvation, they're very concerned, they desire to follow Christ and everything, you can reassure them to say the very fact that you have that concern bears witness to the fact that you still belong to him. Because the person who's really in jeopardy is the one who doesn't want to have anything to do with Christ, and they don't care.
Right.
They're just out there. But the very concern you have should be reassurance.
Well, as long as we're kind of circling back to the predestination discussion, Chris asks, if God doesn't want to force us to love him, how can we explain that love is freely given? Because C.S. Lewis kind of, didn't he? Wasn't that one of his Mere Christianity? I think he dealt with that a lot.
He does. This is something that's almost a basic idea that we have about the idea of love, that love is only real if it is freely given. We cannot love someone unless we have the opportunity not to love them. If it's coerced or forced, then it ceases to be love. It is more something compelled. So if we talk about predestination and election and God choosing us, doesn't that mean that he's forcing us, number one? And if he's forcing us, doesn't it mean that love is a sham then when the Bible talks about God loving us and us loving God back? So those are the questions raised from this. But I think the first question, and maybe you want to address it, Brad, is, you know, this whole idea of God forcing us to do something. I think we have to talk about that one a little bit.
We do the things we do, whether towards God or towards anybody else, because we choose to.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, this is fundamentally the problem with the sort of robot analogy, that a robot doesn't do things because it wants to and because it chooses to. And so even if God is, you know, causally at work in bringing us to a point of loving him, our love is still real.
Right.
And in a robot, in a computer, you know, if you wake up, if you program your computer to say, good morning, Mark, you are very handsome and smart and everyone loves you, then that's not very meaningful because you know that the robot has no feeling. The computer has no feeling. It has, there's no personal connection with you.
Right.
But whether God is at work or not, for us, that's different because we do have either love towards God or coldness towards God, and those are real, and they're what we call phenomenological. They're things that we experience in this personal way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I would just point out, too, that we have to remember that as human beings, I don't know if we ever make any free choice, period, about anything, if you define freedom as being without being influenced.
Mm-hmm.
Think of all the decisions you make during the day, when to get up in the morning, what to have for breakfast, what kind of clothes to put on, which way to drive to work, all these kinds of things. Every single one of those decisions that we're freely making are influenced by probably dozens of factors. Your own mood that morning, whether you got a good night's sleep or not, whether you ate that pizza last night or not, whether your wife smiled at you or not as you went out the door, all those kinds of things will influence the way we make decisions. And so this idea that if God is influencing us the way you're talking about, Brad, that somehow negates freedom, that's ridiculous. Because if we have all these other influences, why can't God be one of those influences to woo us and to draw us along with all these other things that are having an influence on the decisions we make? That makes them no less free, that God is maybe more effective in wooing us than all these other things. but we're still freely choosing to do what we do.
Yeah, we sometimes think of freedom as only in play when we could do it or not.
Mm-hmm.
But if you think, too, about what you were saying about the role of our personality, of our values, of our convictions, of all those things, almost any time there's a morally significant choice, those aspects of who we are as people determine what we're going to make for that
That's
choice.
Right. Mm-hmm.
In a sense, I suppose I'm free after this program to go rob a bank.
Mm-hmm.
In the sense that there's nothing outside of me that prevents it from happening.
Mm-hmm. The bank's over there. You're over here. You can get over there.
That's right.
You can do it.
So really what we need from an account of freedom is not so much being able to do it or not. It's that the locus of control stems from our own personality, from our desires, and we're free with respect to some action when we do it because we choose to do it.
That's right. Yeah, but it's always influenced by who and what we are. In a non-moral sense, I remember one of my teachers using this illustration where he said, I can be served dinner, and one is a yummy steak, and another one is a liver and onions. And he says, I'm going to choose the steak every time because I don't like liver. And so unless I'm forced to eat it, I'm going to choose something else. So am I free to eat the steak? And of course I am, and I freely choose it, but it's heavily influenced by who I am and the very person I am, the tastes I have. So
I was focusing now on last hour we're talking about Mark playing the harp, and now I'm thinking about lunch.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, we're going to move on with the next question because Danette has one, and she's going to send us back to Exodus chapter 4. Danette, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Hi there. Thanks so much for taking my call. I've been reading through the Bible chronologically. I've just started, obviously, and I was to the point where, you know, God is sending Moses back to the Israelites, and Moses is going to go, and it says, you know, he's gone back, and then something happened. Well, actually, it's like he got up, and then it says God was angry with him and going to kill him, and so his wife quickly, like, circumcises their child.
Mm-hmm.
And I was like, where did that come from?
Yeah, that's a really good...
Because it seemed like he was doing what God wanted, and I was like, whoa, that just was out of nowhere.
Yes. That, I think, the easiest way to approach that, if in my opinion, Danette, is to say there's more going on in this story than is recorded in the narrative here. And that I don't know if it got left out because a copy of the story got corrupted or something happened there, but obviously there's more going on to have such a quick mood change of God endorsing what Moses has done. And all of a sudden, God is angry about this or that. It could have been a period of time that has passed between those verses. There's all sorts of room there as far as what really happened. It appears as though God has instructed Moses here that he has to go in a certain kind of a way. And this idea of circumcision goes back to the covenant God made with Abraham that is motivating God in the first place to send Moses to go get those people out of Egypt. And so evidently something must have come up there, in my opinion, that Moses' sons weren't in compliance with this covenant by being circumcised. And so God was ready to take action against him if he was not obedient to this, to bring them under that covenant with Abraham. That's the best shot I've got with this. But you got to get used to that. I think, Danette, you probably have run into this already in Genesis, that these stories are selective. They don't give you exhaustive histories of what's going on here. So there's all kinds of blind spots and places in the narrative where you wish that Moses, if he wrote this, you know, come on, can't you give us another chapter here and explain a little bit more what happened here and that? But he chose not to. He kept it down to a very streamlined, a shorter version of it.
Actually, just sort of reflecting on that, reading this morning Matthew chapter 1 and knowing that there's 2.5 years of time between the end of Matthew 1 and the end of, you know, chapter 2. And it really, you know, just because we're reading this, you know, chronologically or whatever, it doesn't mean that there wasn't a pause between the next word being written, that kind of thing. So,
yep.
Let's come back in just a moment and take some more calls. In fact, I have a question about the early church. We'll get to that. And did the early church believe that the world would end, or is that a recent idea? We'll find out what Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler have to say on that and more. You can join the conversation at 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. It's Connecting Faith.
This is Wayne Peterson, president of HCJB Global, with Beyond the Call. Leaving an Aztec village in Mexico, David Hogan and his ministry team came to a sudden stop. While they were gone, heavy rains fell on a small river, and it rose to over 6 feet high. David drove and found the rushing water impassable. So, he began to pray. Mark 11:24 says, "All things for which you pray, believe you have received them, and they shall be granted you." So as David prayed, he felt the Lord tell him to drive his truck into the water. He obeyed. The water rose over the hood, windows, and roof, but David kept going. And as they crossed to the other side, they realized that not once did the engine sputter or quit. All the missionaries arrived dry and safe on the other side. Trust God through challenging times. And go beyond the call. And then visit us online at hcjb.org.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, 47 past the hour, and it's our connection with the professors at Northwestern College. As we ask the professor, we open up the phones and open up the Bibles and take your questions about theology, faith, God's Word. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy, and Mark Muska, professor of Bible, in studio today. One of our callers, actually, this is a little leftover from last time, said, wanted to ask this question. Did the early church believe that the world would end, or is that a recent idea? I guess, you know, there's always been interest, it seems like, in the end times, but what's your sense of
That's a really good question. I'm not a very thorough church historian, so I don't know if I can speak with thoroughness to that, but it's quite clear that the New Testament church believed in the end of the world. By the way that we read both Jesus' words and the words of the apostles writing the New Testament, that Jesus, in that passage we were in earlier in Matthew 24, he's making it clear that he's going to return and he's going to wrap the whole thing up, that this is something they anticipated. In fact, he said, and you must be ready for this. You must be on the alert, faithfully doing what you've been given to do until that day, because it's coming upon you. It will be there. In fact, he ridicules them to say, don't be like the people were in the days of Noah, where they were eating and drinking and just thinking it's just going to keep on going on forever. And then they were swept away in this flood. You need to be ready for this return. So I don't think there's any question about the New Testament church and their anticipation that there will be an end of the age, the end of the world, we usually call that, where Jesus returns, the resurrections take place, and then very ominously, the final judgments will take place, and everyone will have to give account to God for what they've done and who they've believed in. As far as the early church, I do know just generally that this teaching about the end of the world did fall off as far as a priority or importance after the times of persecution in the first couple hundred years. That when you get into the age when Rome had accepted the church in the 300s and onward, this seemed to fall back as far as being a real priority to talk about the end times. It gained in momentum, however, through the Reformation and into the last few centuries, and now especially just within the lifetime of many of us, just in the last 80 years or so, this has really become a percolating pot about the return of Christ, with especially Israel coming into existence again by the UN Charter in 1948. What I find interesting, I'd be interested to hear your response to this, though, Brad. I think the whole thing has cooled off again in about the last 10 years or so. That since the turn of the century, people are not so much interested in the end of the world anymore and the return of Christ, at least among Christians. It just doesn't get the sermons and the Bible conferences and everything like it did back when I was first a Christian in the 70s and in the 80s.
Well, you're so much older than I am that I can't remember back that
kind
far.
Hard to relate, isn't it?
You weren't even a thought yet back then, buddy. So.
No, I think that's true, though. I think there was a trend where there were lots more books about that for a few decades, and it has cooled. But there's no doubt. I mean, I'm thinking of a couple of verses here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then, of course, you have Revelation 21 with the new heavens and the new earth 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So clearly, this groaning world is not going to last forever, and it, and God's got plans to restore it. And, you know, this is a promise for those who are suffering and those who are having problems in this world that, you know, this is a reminder. This world is not our home, and it's not the end of the story, and we have a new home to look forward to. And like you were saying, with Constantine and the acceptance of Christianity and the end of the persecutions, and that promise became less important to hang their hats on.
Mm-hmm. It's not that like they rejected it, but there were other things that were more important to them.
Yep.
Hey, let's, as long as you were talking about Peter, let's go back to that question we had right at the outset. This is Rob had asked about, you know, in 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, talks about how we are saved through baptism. Does that mean that if my child is baptized, that they are saved because of being baptized, or is it talking about a repentance baptism?
Yeah, you got to be careful here, the language you use. I'd be careful about saying baptism saves anybody, because baptism doesn't save anybody. It may be a means by which we express our faith in Jesus and Him and His ability to save us. That's what I'm going to vote for every time, that the Lord Jesus Christ saves us through His death on the cross. The passage that this caller is talking about, though, comes in 1 Peter 3, and this is a hornet's nest to interpret, because Peter gets into about two or three things here that are very difficult, and he doesn't explain it to our satisfaction. He just goes on. I'll just read a little bit here of what he says, that he's talking about how Christ, when he died for sins, starting in verse 18, that he went and he spoke to those who had already died during the days of Noah, and he talks about how those people in the days of the ark, that there were only eight people that were saved from the death of the flood that took place. And in verse 20, he says, eight persons were brought safely through the water of the floods. And now in verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we get this idea that somehow baptism saves us. I would be very cautious about that, because Peter seems to be using one idea as a representation for another there. Baptism is an appeal to God. Well, that sounds like faith or trust in Christ and His work on the cross to provide forgiveness of sin. So I'd be very careful of saying that just an action that is representing something else is going to save anybody. And so you may choose to baptize your child and may choose not to, but the important thing is to lead that child to understand what the message of Christ is, and to get them to a point of commitment where they're willing to put their trust in Christ. That is the big issue.
I would say, I guess in theology, oftentimes you look at one passage in light of other passages.
Right.
So what are the other teachings? What can we draw from in terms of the principles? You know, what did Jesus say about you know, faith and baptism, that sort of thing?
Yeah, Jesus really didn't say much about baptism. You got a little bit there with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, but he really wasn't that concerned with it. He talked a lot about believing in Him, though. That seemed to be the priority for Jesus.
Well, and Peter's language there is somewhat dismissive, too, of the idea that it would be the baptism itself that saves you. I mean, he says, baptism, that's the removal of dirt from the body. That's not what's important. What's important is this conscience that is commended to God through Christ's resurrection.
Yeah.
Let's take Don's call. We've only got about 3 minutes left, Don, but I think your topic is probably bigger than what we can manage, but we'll at least weigh in a bit. Don, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
It is a big one. We're made in the image of God, and it'll be interesting when we get to heaven to see how much we are like God. But the thing that puzzles me is, how is it possible that we'll be worshiping Him all day long? I understand from other sources that we'll be worshiping God continually. Can you comment on that? It doesn't seem like He'd be like a human being if He wanted to be worshiped all day long. What's the deal with that?
right?
Those are all good questions. We got 3 minutes, you're saying?
Yeah, about 2.5 now. Yeah. So go ahead, Mark.
First of all, we could get into a great discussion of what it means that we are in God's image or we are God's image. So I'm going to pass on that one a little bit. How much we are like God, it seems like we have traits that we share of creativity and intelligence, emotions, will, and that kind of thing. But worshiping God all the time, I'm looking forward to it. Are we going to get bored doing that? I don't think so. Heaven's not going to be a letdown. Whatever that means, it's going to be glorious, and we're going to want more all through eternity. Is God, I think what he's saying, isn't Don saying, is God egotistical to seek people's worship all the time like that? Did that sound like the question?
Well, I think that is a question that we sometimes have, don't we? And I think John Piper's probably addressed that quite a bit in all his writings.
Mm-hmm. Right? So,
well, if there is one object worthy of giving our attention to, it's God. And of course, being who he is, God knows that. Mm-hmm. And so it wouldn't be improper. See, it would be improper for us to require that kind of attention because we don't merit it, but God does.
Mm-hmm.
And so whether we spend eternity in constant praise of him or not, whatever we're doing, we will delight in God fully.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we think now, well, you know, I go to church and by the end of the third song, I'm pretty much bored and I want to sit down. But whatever we're doing, if we're in the presence of God, enjoying that beatific vision, that blessed vision, whether we spend it worshiping or whether we, I mean, there are other things that get talked about too. I mean, we will reign with Christ, we will rule, and presumably that will involve other tasks, you know, other labors for us, other God-appointed jobs for us to do.
Yeah.
But whatever we're doing, we're not going to find it boring. Mm-hmm. That's for sure.
This is an analogy, and you Packer fans are going to love this. Unfortunately, Viking fans can't do this. But you could talk about, would it be egotistical for Aaron Rodgers to enjoy and to even seek people to express their gratitude to him for winning the Super Bowl a few years back? That is something that I doubt if he would ever tire from. And there's a legitimacy to that, that every time you think of him and you see him, it would be worthy to him to say thank you because he deserves it. It's not something that he hasn't earned or that he doesn't deserve. And so for God, he is the one who is the author of all joy and every good thing that we will ever experience. So it's not egotistical for him to recognize you should acknowledge this.
We did so well. Tell that sort of that little spot about the
Packers thing.
We were doing it. We got harps and steak and liver and onions and now the Packers. It's been a full hour. There's a couple more that we didn't get to. Carl, I had a great question. We're going to save that for next time. And your call's always welcome. You can always email us too, by the way. If you've got something that's popped up just as you were thinking today, why not send us a note right now and then we'll save it for next time. MyFaithRadio.com. And then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can connect us with us that way. Dr. Brad Sickler, Dr. Mark Muska from Northwestern College. Guys, thank you so much for coming.